Well, let's resume our journey in the book of Deuteronomy. It's been many moons, many, many moons since I left off. Matter of fact, I believe I finished the first five chapters when we were still meeting at Brother Tuttle's home. So that kind of gives you a point of reference on how far back. But I do want to resume this on Wednesday evenings. Excuse me. My desire for Sundays is to finish up 3 John and then move into 2 John. And then to wrap up Psalms 2 as well down the road. And so I'll be doing that on Sunday school, morning hour and such. But Wednesday nights, I want to give our attention back to the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Now these are the commandments and statutes and judgments. Now notice those are the same words you saw just a half hour ago when we read Psalm 19. And that's why I told you to file those terms. Now these are the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that ye might do them in the land whither ye go to possess it, that thou mightest fear the Lord. We also saw the fear of the Lord in Psalms 19. That thou mightest fear the Lord thy God to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command thee, thou and thy son. Now notice, thou and thy son. So this was given to fathers. So if you're a daddy here and you have children under your roof, this is God's mandate to you. Okay? Thy son and thy son's sons, all the days of thy life, that thy days may be prolonged. Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, and that ye may increase mightily, as the Lord God of your fathers hath promised thee, in the land that floweth with milk and honey. And here comes what the Jews call the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And you're going to remember, in the New Testament, this issue is brought to Jesus. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. Notice, true religion is always found in the bosom. It's not found in external ceremony or external ritual. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children. So once again, this is the spotlight is on you dads. And thou shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thy house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. Notice, dads, verse 7 is not Sunday morning for 2 hours. Verse 7 dictates 7 days a week, 24/7, 365.25 days of the year. Every waking moment your children abide under your roof, whether you are talking, whether you're sitting, whether you're walking, or whether you put them to bed. You are to be inoculating them with God's word. And notice once again, the children don't dictate. This is God telling dads what they're to do. And notice, God doesn't bring the child into the equation. The children are on the receiving end. They're not on the dictating end. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thy hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. That's the mark in the forehead and the mark in the wrist. Jesus Christ here was not advocating that the Jews go around wearing a leather box on their noodle with a bunch of scripture and those phylacteries. When Jesus came on the scene, he crucified them for that external show of pride and puffed up religion. Here, if you take this literally, you've missed the mark. You've missed the mark. God's word is to be implanted in the mind, not with leather straps and a box, and not with a leather strap from the wrist to the elbow with portions of God's word. Just like the mark of the beast, are you with me? Just like the mark of the beast puts a mark in the mind of his disciples, which means he controls their thought process. We're not talking about digital chips and tattoos. And the mark in the wrist and in the right hand. A hand in the Bible symbolizes service, while our feet represents our walk. And what you think up here is translated here and in your feet. What did Jesus say? It's not what goes in the kisser that makes a man defiled. It what comes out of his heart that ceremoniously and unrighteously pollutes him before God. So verses 8 was never meant to be taken literal. That's where the Jews went wrong. They took things so wooden and so literal that when the Messiah came on the earth, they couldn't identify him. And thou shalt write them upon the post of thy house and on thy gates. And it shall be, when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he swore unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities, which thou buildest not, and houses full of all good things which thou fillest not, and wells digged which thou diggest not, vineyards and olive trees which thou plantest not, when thou shalt eaten and be full. Now notice verse 11. I call that grace, not law. What did God tell them? I'm going to give you a land with houses, fields, vineyards, fruit trees, grapes, figs, and a land flowing with milk and honey, and you didn't do a blasted thing to bring those things into existence. Is that not grace? What is grace? God condescending and doing for you and I what we cannot do nor buy nor earn for ourselves. Would you be willing to say amen to that? Okay, so where in the world do you get off, or I get off, or the talking heads get off, telling us grace is not found under the law? Brothers and sisters, listen carefully. I may be rough around my edges, and I may not be as polished as the people that you hear who have gone to school. But one of the things I want for this congregation is for you to be a discerning believer, that you do not swallow everything you hear because it comes from a polished tongue. We heard a polished tongue yesterday with our president as he shed his tears. Those tears were phony and they were fake. He has no compassion for the killing. All he wants to do is grab up more of the Constitution and put it down the toilet. Verse 11 is grace. God giving and God doing for the Jews things that they didn't earn, nor bought, nor did. Then beware lest thou forget the Lord, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him, and shall swear by his name. Ye shall not go after other gods of the gods of the people which are round about thee. For the Lord thy God is a jealous God among you. Now, brothers and sisters, you're going to meet some people that are very aware of verses 15 and A. And they're going to throw this in your face. Is not jealousy a sin? Not always. Amen, Brother T. Not always. Here it is the God of heaven saying, I'm a jealous God. Not because God is psychopathic or schizophrenic. Because as I've shared with you from the book of Isaiah, he said what? There's no other God but me. I've made a search and found none. And so therefore there's no competitors with God Almighty. We don't take any other God and put that God and our God on the shelf with equal footing. In that sense, God can be jealous because he is who he is and he knows there's no other God but him. Now, if I'm jealous over you getting a bonus, or you having a better car, or you have better looks than me, well, that's sin. Envy, jealousy, that is purely sin, but not with a holy God. For the Lord thy God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord thy God be kindled against thee and destroy thee from off the face of the earth. Well, quickly, before I break ground, we have to do a little review. Look at the map up here. Now, this may not be the greatest map. These maps, my wife and I purchased in the early years of our marriage. So these are ancient maps. That was professionalism 37 years ago. But let's look at the map. Right here is Egypt. Okay, this is Egypt. And here's the beautiful Nile River.
And remember, the Nile River does something that other rivers don't. The Nile flows from the south to the north. Yeah, very unusual flow. And then you have the Delta, the Nile Delta, and this is the land of Goshen. This was the richest, choicest land that Pharaoh gave to Prime Minister Joseph and to his family when Jacob and his family left the land of Canaan and was allowed to settle. And so right in this area here, the Jews got the choicest land, choicest property. This triangle-shaped chunk of land is still today known as the Sinai Peninsula and the Sinai Desert. Right here, this little purplish, that's modern-day Saudi Arabia, but in Moses' day, it was called the Land of Midian. So most maps in the back of your Bibles are uninspired. Everyone got Mount Sinai way down here. Remember that several years ago in Brother Mike's home when he entertained us for that summer? We saw a DVD that actually proves that Mount Sinai is here. And one verse in the Bible settles all maps. Sinai in Arabia. This is not Arabia. This is Sinai. Arabia is right here, the land of Midian. So Mount Sinai is over here, not here. But as you can see, even maps today in the back of your Bible, even the most recent copyrighted Bibles still have Sinai in the wrong location. Well, we have to forgive them. Now, when they were here, then they went north to right here, Kadesh Barnea, the very southern tip. This is where the 12 spies were sent out to go here and to reconnoiter the land. They came back, gave a very unfavorable report. Caleb and Joshua wanted to rally the people. The people got tagged down with unbelief, discouragement, despair. And when God finally pronounced his judgment, then they got the army. And when they went north, they were whooped. And then from this location here, then they wandered in this area for 40 years until one whole generation, the original generation that left Egypt, Exodus 12 and 13, that original generation died in the wilderness, and during those 40 years, the second generation of Israelites would be raised up. Anybody from 20 or 21 years and younger was spared. Anybody between 20 and 21 died in the wilderness during those 40 years. And when you come to the book of Deuteronomy, you're way up here. This is Mount Nebo. The Israelites begin to go north. They're on the east bank of the Jordan. Right here is Nebo. Okay? That's where God would bury Moses. He's able to look into the land with his eyes, but he can't step in it. Just before they cross over and just before Moses dies, the book of Deuteronomy is given and written by Moses. And what Moses is doing in Deuteronomy is he's taken this second generation of Israelites and he's grooming them. He's instructing them. He's giving them the will of God. So when they do cross over the Jordan under Joshua's leadership, they're not going to go into the land ignorant of what God wants. Okay? With all that in mind, follow my notes here. In the Exodus, following the Passover evening, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were quickly allowed to leave Egyptian bondage and allowed to be set free. Turn to Exodus 13. We're going to do tonight, we may not break ground in the sixth chapter, but I think because of the time period that has lagged between chapters 5 and now 6, let's kind of get our minds refreshed. Let's get the cobwebs that I've caused to be blown over, right? And let's get back into the thinking of Deuteronomy here. But look at Exodus 13 and look at verses 17 and following. It came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go that God led them not through the way of the land of the Philistines. Now, if you look up here, now if you notice, here's Goshen. It would have been much easier. This is the shorter route. It would have been much easier for God to take Moses and lead the people parallel with the Mediterranean Sea and go right into the Promised Land. But he takes them through the Red Sea, across the Sinai, not down here as traditionally is portrayed, but takes them here, gives them the law, they enter into covenant, and I'll show you where that happens. And then they're going to wander around here for 40 years as one generation dies off and a new one is then nurtured. Then they go north
the crossover into the Jordan to attack Jericho first. Well, notice, he didn't go this way. The reason being is the Egyptians had a lot of forts. This was considered Egypt, believe it or not. This was still considered Egypt, this part of the Sinai. That's why it's shaded here in this green too. You had a lot of fortresses, so the Egyptians would have been able to whoop up on those people. They just left bondage. They're not seasoned soldiers by any stretch. Would you agree? They're in there dancing and making bricks. They're not trained soldiers. So you have a lot of forts here. So that would have been maybe easy or maybe the toughest, but the shortest route than to do all of this wandering out here. What else does it say? In the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near, see, that was closer. For God said, lest peradventure the people repent or change their mind, they see war and they return. There's the indicator that that pathway would have led into instant conflict with outposts of Egyptian fortresses. But God led the people about through the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea. And the children of Israel went up, harnessed out of the land of Egypt. And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had straitly sworn the children of Israel, saying, God will visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones away hence with you. Now, that's about 400 years earlier, Joseph made that prophecy, that when he was dying, he wanted his bones, his body, to be brought back to the promised land and to be buried there. Eventually, the Israelites camped below Mount Sinai in Arabia, and there they entered into a covenant arrangement with the God of their fathers. Turn to Exodus 24. And you need to be familiar with this passage. During this time period, historically, Moses is up at Mount Sinai receiving the law, receiving the judgments and the statutes and the testimonies that would make the nation of Israel different from all the other nations around her, because they had the light and revelation of Yahweh. No other nation had this blessing. Now notice what happens in verses 3 to 8. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord. Now notice what you find that's repeated in Deuteronomy. And all the judgments, and all the people answered with what? One voice and said, quote, all the words which the Lord had said, we will do, unquote. That is when the nation entered on its own, volitionally, not with a gun pointed at them or a sword. That is when the nation swore to uphold the covenant that Yahweh was entering in with these people. Moses wrote all the words of the Lord and rose up early in the morning and built an altar under the hill. So Moses writes these words, their agreement, plus what God wrote, under the hill in 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And in that DVD, if you can remember, there is a location where you can see 12 pillars one time stood at the base of Mount Sinai. And he sent young men of the children of Israel, which offered burnt offering and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. So there was offerings of killing the animals, shedding the blood. Now notice, you find this in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 9. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant. That is that arrangement that the people swore that they would abide by, and read in the audience of the people and said, all that the Lord had said will we do and be obedient. So I want you to underline those words in verses 7 and in verses 3. That is when Israel, on its own, exercising their will freely with no constraints, no gun, no sword, no, we will do it, Lord. Whatever you say, we will do it. And notice, we will be obedient. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant. Isn't that amazing? That's the same terminology Jesus used for the Lord's Supper. This is the blood of the new covenant. his blood being shed under the old covenant, which the Lord had made with you concerning all these words. So, beloved, this is one clear passage that shows you that the people entered into this arrangement not blindly. They weren't stupid. They weren't rash. They weren't beguiled. They knew what they were doing. And then to solidify that arrangement between them and their God that just set them free, a picture of salvation, if you will, they willingly agreed. Well, what do we do in salvation? We willingly agree to do what? Give up the title deed to my life and your life and be married to another master. Can you see the symbolic parallel between what's going on here? They will, yes, Lord, we will do it and we'll be obedient. Well, what do we do in the gospel? We have to be obedient to the claims of the gospel. Repent, believe the gospel, right? And manifest good works. Those works are manifested not to make us saved or to keep us saved, but it is the expression of a true and lively faith. We will do good works. We will be obedient. Notice the parallel here. Not a conflict, but a parallel between the old covenant that was sealed with blood and the new covenant that was sealed with blood as well. Well, after 40 days from here to Sinai and up to Kadesh Barnea was 40 days. 40 days. And when they blow it here, God said, for every day, I'm going to give you a year. And that's where the 40 years of wandering. It took 40 days from here to here to here. Just 40 days. And when they blow it at Kadesh Barnea, then God judges them. Well, then they came to that southernmost point of entry where Moses sent out the 12 spies, a man from every tribe. And upon their return, 10 out of the 12 spies give a disheartening report of what they saw. The walls are big, the walls are thick, the people are like grasshoppers and they're giants. Well, only Joshua and Caleb tried to encourage the people to trust in their God. And guess what prevails? Unbelief. Now let me show you where the writer of Hebrews points to that historical moment. Turn to Hebrews chapter 2. We're going to look at Hebrews 2, 3, and 4. So turn to the New Testament book of Hebrews, and let me show you where I believe the writer of Hebrews is pointing back to this very disheartening historical event in the nation. Now, the writer of Hebrews is going to take New Testament saints, and he's going to make a comparison with the Old Testament people of God. And watch what you get. Therefore, we. Underline we. We're talking about a Christian audience. And that audience was here in context. Would have been a predominantly Jewish believing audience. I believe Hebrews was written to Jews in Judea, Jerusalem, and that particular area, Jewish Christians who had walked with the Lord for nearly 30, 35 years. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest any time we should let them slip. Hebrews 2 and 1. Now notice, for if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, when an angel told you to do something, when God sent an angelic visitor to your bedside in the Old Testament and told you to do this, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense or reward, when God in the Old Testament judged those who knew what the master wanted, but they chose to go into idolatry and spiritual harlotry, how shall we, New Testament saints, escape if we, New Testament saints, neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, that's a reference to the four Gospels, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard Jesus. That would point to the apostles. So notice what happens there at Kadesh Barnea. They didn't want to obey. God told them,
send the spies, reconnoiter the area, get a good handle of what I'm going to give you. Initially, God was going to march into the land and just give the land to them with hardly ever a sword clanging. Out of their disobedience, they got to spin their wheels for 40 years here in the wilderness. And when they finally get into the land, they have to use sword and shield. They got to fight their way into the land.
All because of disobedience. Now look at Hebrews chapter 3. You may want to couple these verses because they're all dealing with the same thought. Hebrews chapter 3. Look at verses 16 to 19. Now notice carefully, whoever wrote the book of Hebrews was very versed in ancient Old Testament history. Ready? Now watch. For some, when they had heard, did provoke. Were there not several instances in the nation of Israel during the 40 years of wandering where they chided and complained and they grumbled? Some even went so far as to challenge Moses' authority to include his own brother and his own sister, would you agree? And the ground opened up and sucked in several families? Howbeit, not all that came out of Egypt by Moses, but with whom was God grieved 40 years? So whoever wrote the book of Hebrews is confirming the 40-year wandering of the Old Testament. You may want to be familiar with this passage. If someone challenged you, oh, there was no 40-year wandering. How in the world can God take 1.5 million people, go in circles for 40 years, their shoes never wore out, they were fed with manna, fed with quail, water came out of the rocks. How could not? It just didn't happen. Here's confirmation that the 40-year wandering is true. Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses, whose bodies fell in the wilderness, and to whom swore he that they would not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? Notice, you have disobedience was mentioned in Hebrews 2. Here's the other sin, no faith. So we see that they, Old Testament Israel, in the 40-year wandering, could not enter in the land because of what? Unbelief. Notice, not because of works. Are you with me? It says unbelief. Unbelief. So their obeying in order to stay in the land had nothing to do with salvation. They still had to believe the gospel like you and I have to believe the gospel. All right, and we're going to see this throughout the book of Deuteronomy. They're staying in the land, and their physical prosperity, whether it be their wombs of their wives or the wombs of their animals or the abundance of their vineyards, was predicated on their obedience to the covenant. But every Jew that's ever going to go to heaven who lived under the old economy had to come the same way you do, by faith in Christ. They look to the cross. You and I, brothers and sisters, look back to the cross. So that's why, beloved, I see two dispensations, not seven. You got the Old Testament and the New. Not seven bubbles. Because you cannot find where one stops or one ends. Now, Scofield can help you, but he was dead wrong. Now, look at Hebrews 4, 1 to 2. Now, knowing that there's no chapter division between 3 and 4, let us therefore... Underline the word us. Now he's speaking to his audience. He uses verses 16 to 19 of chapter, what we know to be is 3. Now follow along with me. Don't get lost. He uses the historical account of 16 to 19 of chapter 3 to show what the Old Testament people of God did. And now he draws an application to the New Testament people. Let us therefore fear lest a promise being left us of entering into Jesus' rest, any of you should seem to become short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached. Now I want you to underline this and I want you to memorize this. As well as unto them. I'm showing you out of your Bible where I get my thought process, the fact that there's no difference between Old and New Testament, how anyone ever gets saved. My Bible tells me the same gospel that was preached by the apostles in the book of Acts is the same cotton-picking gospel that was given under the old economy. Now, how plain can that be? That is black on white in your Bible or in your computer. If you have the means to highlight that phrase, you go ahead and you highlight that. But the word preached did not profit them, ancient Israel, not being mixed with what? Not their works, not their law keeping, faith in them that heard it. Once again, what caused the disaster at Kadesh Barnea? It wasn't their works, it wasn't their law keeping. Lack of faith. Lack of faith. Moses was there to rally the people. God's going to walk before us. Forward march. Caleb and Joshua, they're pleading with the people. Go up. Trust in the Lord. He's going to fight with us. Oh no. Big walls. Thick walls. Grasshoppers. And giants. Men like grasshoppers and men like giants. Oh no. Our God is too small. And so it took them 40 days to get here. And God said, fine. For every day, you're going to give me a year. And you're going to wander in a circle. You're going to be in a rut. Round and round and round she goes. Where it stops, nobody knows. 40 years. And in that 40 years, an entire generation of men and women from 20 on up died. And your Bible says, using real strong languages, their carcasses dropped in the wilderness dead. So, brothers and sisters, guess what? As New Testament saints, it matters a whole lot whether you and I do obey God. You may not want to obey me in any kind of pastoral guidance or leadership that I give. But you better not be so foolish and dumb to say, well, God, I can play the same game with you. I can come to my Bible like a smorgasbord, like a buffet from heaven, and I'm going to pick and choose what's on my plate. And those things that are too demanding, and those things that cause me to get outside my comfort zone, I'm just going to turn the page. And when it comes to my duties as a husband, when it comes to my duties as a wife, when it comes to my duties as a mother and as a father and as a single person and as a pastor and as a Christian, we're just going to turn the page. We're not going to deal with it because it's not there. You and I don't have that option. We don't have that option, brethren. Well, God responded by judging the nation and causing them to wander for 40 years. And even Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, get this, the original leader, the original high priest, the first high priest, Brother Aaron, and Miriam, the sister of Moses, all three of them died and never entered the promised land. Moses got to peek at it. Aaron and Miriam died in the wilderness. Right? They were both struck with leprosy until their brother interceded for them. Moses just got to, well, yeah, there it is, north, central. I guess from Mount Nebo, you can see the Mediterranean Sea. You can see the coastline of Palestine. And when you look south from Mount Nebo, you can look all the way down into the desert region here. You can actually see this region from Mount Nebo because of its elevation. You can actually, if memory serves me right on the maps, you can even see, if it's a clear day, the outline of the Dead Sea from Mount Nebo. So Moses got what? A drone's view of the Holy Land. And then he had to die. Well, following this tumultuous 40 years of wandering, the book of Deuteronomy picks up and begins with the people camped on the east bank of Jordan, just to the east of the city of Jericho, gearing up to cross over into the river and to fight for every inch of their inheritance. Deuteronomy recounts Moses' final words to an entirely new generation of Israelites, seasoned and hardened by 40 years of wandering and fighting. Now remember, look up here. When they left Egypt, they were simply cheap labor. And yes, the men would have had some good muscles. If you're out there dancing and making bricks and building buildings, I'm pretty sure that the men were not wimps. They didn't have a whole lot of flab on them. But nonetheless, these were not a seasoned, well-trained army. By the time they get here, and by the time they're going to fight Og and Bashan and the Amorites and the Moabites and all the Ites, by the time they're fighting all these people, they're being trained. They're being groomed to be soldiers. So when they do cross over with General Joshua, then they conquer the land. Are you with me? And I hope that that little review from me to you kind of sets the tone of where we're going.
Okay, well, with that in mind, turn to Deuteronomy 6, and maybe we will have some time to break ground before the Lord's Supper. Okay, I hope that that review kind of jumpstarts your thinking and says, hey, let's go ahead and dive into the book, since you've left on the back burner, preacher, to turn to ice. Deuteronomy 6. I'm only going to read the first two verses, all right? And then look at the first two verses. Now these are the commandments, underline, statutes, underline, and the judgments, underline. There's three things at least mentioned, and we're going to look at those words, what they mean, what they imply. Which the Lord your God, now the word Lord is Yahweh, the word God is Elohim, Yahweh your Elohim, commanded to teach you. So notice, this is a command. And just like in the New Testament, we have commands as well. Well, brothers and sisters, when you're given a command, a lawful command from heaven, we do not have the option to say no. Now, we do have the option to pray, Lord, give me wisdom, give me strength, give me encouragement, fill me with your spirit to obey. But you don't tell God, Lord, can I bypass this commandment today? We don't have that option. Notice, command to teach you. So commands from the pulpit, from me to you, if it's legal and it's biblical, biblically legal, then you have a moral biblical obligation to do something more than just complain about it and then get mad. If it's from the Bible, and I'm giving it to you, properly interpreted and you properly understanding it, then you have something to do with that. You have to do something with that. That ye might do them in the land whither ye go to possess it, that thou mightest fear the Lord. Now we saw the fear of the Lord in Psalm 19. We saw commandments referred to in Psalm 19. We saw the word statutes referred to in Psalm 19. And we saw the judgments of the Lord referred to in Psalms 19. Notice that thou mightest fear the Lord. We saw what the fear of the Lord is clean. Thy God to keep all his statutes, there's that word again, and all his commandments by inference, which I command thee. Thou, you take that pronoun thou, and off to the side you put down fathers or daddies. Now in the case of a single mom, if by chance her husband has passed away, she's not remarried, or by the sadness of divorce, and she has custody of the children, well then that monkey falls on her shoulders, unless those children have a godly uncle that can come in, or a godly Sunday school teacher, or a godly pastor can somehow fill part of that void. And thy son and thy son's son, so that includes grandkids. How's that grab you? We got a responsibility to our grandchildren. All the days of thy life, that thy days may be prolonged. Now notice in verses 1 and 2 has nothing to do with salvation. This keeping of these commandments was in regards to the land, them keeping them allowed to stay in the land, and what? Their prosperity in the land. Has nothing to do with salvation. Nothing to do with saving grace. Okay, now for those of you taking notes, let me give you the definition of these words found in verses 1. The word commands. This is a very familiar word to some of you if you've been doing your studying or you listen to certain people. It is the Hebrew word mitzvah. M-I-T-S-V-A-H. J-E-H-O-V-A-H. If you're raised near a Jewish community, which I was, you will hear the Jews referring to the mitzvah. And the mitzvah was that body of commandments they understood Jehovah gave them as that unique people of God. Well, in the Hebrew, listen to this. This word mitzvah, that is translated commandments in the Authorized Version, refers to the following. Ready? Laws, ordinances, precepts. Law, ordinance, precept. And there's a fourth one. Now listen to this one. Ready? A code of wisdom. A code of wisdom. And therefore, brethren, whom I love and whom you are special, that's mitzvah. Doesn't have a scrap to do with ceremony. This is called the Ten Mitzvah. That's law. That's command. That is not ritual, and that is not ceremony. Those who teach otherwise are wrong. They teach that because of their hermeneutical pair of glasses that I used to one time also wear and took them off. Mitzvah. Now, the word statutes. Look at Deuteronomy 6 and 1. You have the word commandments. Now you have the word statutes. In the Hebrew, these mean decrees. I'll say them slow. Decrees. Now listen to the next one. Something that is due. Something that you owe God. It means bonds or bounds or boundaries. So it is the parameters and the godly restrictions that God put over his people for their own good. Now let's see how smart you are. Psalms 2. Let us break their bands asunder. Let us break off those statutes. Let's break off those bounds. Let's tear down the walls that God Almighty has risen. And we're going to dash and smash those walls. If I want to lay with another man, that's my prerogative. If I want to rape every woman under the sun, that's prerogative. If I want to snort white powder up my nose and feel happy and giddy and lose my teeth in the process, I'm going to do it. And if I want to wage war against heaven and attack the people of God and attack the church and make their life miserable and hunt them down like a pack of wolves, let us break their bands asunder. Let us get rid of God's statutes. Wow. Now, if you're a smart Old Testament student, you know that there are three types of laws given to this unique nation. Moral law, ceremonial law that was applied at the tabernacle and then eventually the temple. Ceremonial law dealt with the way the priests were dressed, the way they were sanctified with anointing oil, the 12 loaves of showbread, all of the sacrifices, peace offering, sin offering, trespass offering, wave offering, Leviticus chapters 1 to about 11. A laundry list of different ceremonial things. The feast days, ceremonial. And then you have civil laws. A good example of a civil law would have been the kinsman redeemer option that God gave the people. That if a woman died without bearing seed, the next male relative in that family line would purchase her and marry her and raise up seed to honor the dead brother. Would you agree? That's called the civil law. Okay? Ready? Judgments. Preacher, what does the word judgment mean? Well, I'm glad that you asked. Ready? Those of you note-taking, I'd like to see notes being taken. Ready? Rulings. It means rulings. It means cases decided by either God or man. We're talking about going before a judge. When someone cries out for justice,
How many parables, several parables there with that one widow there? She's so destitute and whatever, and she has to go to the judge to just to get her justice. Remember that little parable that Jesus gave, that particular backdrop to that parable, the story? Then in the Old Testament, you find a certain widow also going to the prophet. I want justice. I want justice. Well, we call that judgments. Rulings, cases decided by God or man. Here's another word for you. Litigation. Litigation. Or a case that's brought before a judge. So when the people, as you take your notes, as the people got to Kadesh Barnea, in an act of unbelief, in an act of discouraging and causing dismay on God's people, they refused to obey. And when God said, fine, 40 days is going to equal 40 years, that would be a judgment, an example of a judgment. When God destroyed the entire world, save 8 people, that was God's judgment on the antediluvian world from Adam to Noah. That entire globe, the way the world was, with the dinosaurs and man running around and having fun, as well as sin, from Adam to Noah, that antediluvian world, when the flood came, that was a judgment. Okay? That was a judgment. Well, these 40 years of wandering ought to be seen. Now listen to this. This might startle some of you. Listen carefully. The 40 years of wandering ought to be seen by you and me as a mercy from God on his people. By judging the original generation who proved to be unfaithful and unbelieving, he was preserving the next generation for their chance when they got into the land. Listen to me. If God kept Adam and Eve in the garden, and they were able to gain access to the tree of life, could you imagine people living without literally ages upon ages, living in sin, multiplying with sin? He expelled them from the garden, and then he put a barrier around that tree of life. But in the book of the Revelation, the tree of life is then restored to us. Here's another one, the flood. God takes 8 people, and he's going to restart everything over again. But in his mercy, he wiped off the entire map, the entire globe, an entire race of people, not to have that sin carry itself into the ark. Here's another one. Here's another one. In mercy, God judged his son. And by judging his son versus judging you, he could now save you because another took your due judgment. So when God judges a people, view it as a mercy. When God eradicates evil men in a real horrific judgment, Lord, thank you for your mercy because you've gotten rid of the darkness for a while. And then finally, look at Deuteronomy 6 and, let's see here, 6:1. 6:1. You're going to like this one. We got 2 verses and then we'll call it quits. All right? Look at verse 1. Look at the word teach. Look at the word teach. He says, now these are the commandments, statutes, and judgments which the Lord your God commanded to teach you. All right? In the Hebrew, this word teach means to cause someone to learn. You have to cause the learning. You have to make learning happen. It's not just simply saying, God don't want you to follow idols. Okay, that's it. Next subject. Turn the page. There has to be the explaining, the reasons why and for, how that's applied. You have to teach. It also means to instruct and to train. To instruct and to train. But you're going to like the next one. Look up here. In Hebrew, the word translated here means to teach at the end of a rod. At the end of a rod. It means the tutor has the permission to come up to the student. Whack! You're doing it wrong.
Now, this is the right way. Now, do it. It means to teach with the rod. You're doing it wrong, son. Hey, sweetheart, spot on. You're doing it right. It means to teach at the stick or with the point of a rod.
We'll turn to Exodus 18 and 19, and then we'll close. I hope this has been an enjoyable, informative, causing your brain to go clickety-click as we journey back into Deuteronomy. But I want to show you Exodus 18. I think I'm doing pretty good on time here, just 50 minutes. Exodus 18:20. Same word used. And thou shalt teach them ordinances and laws, and shall show them the way wherein they must walk. Notice that, parents. Now, whether you're single, guess what? You have to show yourself the way. And hopefully you trust me enough, and I'm worth the gunpowder to blow me up. I'm trying to show you that way. Notice, teach means what? Show them the way therein they must walk. And the work that they must do. Moreover, thou shalt provide out of all the people able men, such as fear God. There's Psalms 19 again, the fear of God. Men of truth. Whoa, Congress, you're sure change, buddy. Hating covetousness. Uh-oh, our politicians failed again. And place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of ten. And let them judge, litigation, the people at all times, all seasons. And it shall be that every great matter they shall bring unto thee, Moses, but every small matter they shall judge. So shall it be easier for thyself, and they shall bear the burden with thee. Notice under Israel's theocratic government form, where God ran everything, you don't just turn over anyone to high office. Notice the qualifications for high office in God's kingdom. Men who fear God, men who hate covetousness, men who love the truth, in essence, men and women who cannot be bribed or bought. And guess what? You have to admit today we are on the short end of that resume. Would you agree? We've come a long way, baby, but in the wrong way. But notice what it means to teach. It's not just simply saying, well, there's the Ten Commandments, eat them and then enjoy it. No, the pastor has to explain and delineate what it means and how you work it out. When it comes to the Great Commission, it's one thing to say, go out there and lead souls to Jesus. Well, preacher, how do you do that? And I think I've done that from this pulpit on numerous occasions. You got to show them the way. And when it comes to your children, you got to show them the way, because they're ignorant and they're dumb, like lost sheep. You got to show them the way, what they're to know and what they're to do. And then finally, look at Exodus 19. And you're going to find these words, brothers and sisters, in 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter uses these same words to describe you. Look at verse 5. Now therefore, circle the word, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant. So this is a what? Condition. This is not an unconditional, open check for Israel to smug God in her whoredoms. This is a condition. You just can't get past that. I'm sorry, brothers and sisters. I don't care who you listen to. The word if implies condition. If ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. Notice, Israel had to perform in order to reach this. But when you read 1 Peter 2, Peter states it as a reality and a fact that's already in you by virtue of Christ.
When you read 1 Peter 2, you're not going to find the if. Peter addresses his audience as men and women who are already kings and priests. They're already a chosen nation. They're already a royal priesthood. But under the law, the covenant, in order to maintain that theocratic relationship with God, they had to perform. Not for salvation, that's still by grace through faith in Christ. But when it came to their earthly inheritance and their earthly blessings, they had to perform. Now read on. Moses came and called for all the elders of the people and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded them. And I want you to get this one, because I gave you a verse earlier. And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, say it, we will do. They entered into that covenant. Notice, apparently more than once. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Moses, lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with thee, and believe thee forever. And Moses told the words of the people unto the Lord. I've given you three verses in Exodus showing where the people, out of their own mouth, put themselves under the Mosaic covenant, freely, willingly, and knowing all the stipulations. And that stipulation, it says, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then such and such will happen. Well, as you read the book of Judges, and when you read the book of Ruth, and when you read 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st, 2nd Chronicles, you will find out that the people failed. And so God put him in exile. And then when the Messiah came, they had one last shot. And they told Pilate and they told heaven, we will not have this man to reign over us. And in AD 70, Jesus came in the clouds. Not a visible sign. Notice, what did God tell Moses? In 19, I come unto thee in a thick cloud. Jesus told the high priest, you're going to see me coming in the clouds of glory. You, Ananias, you, Caiaphas, you're going to see me come in my glory. And Luke says, in 70 AD, the days of vengeance, when Israel shall be encircled by pagan people, and the abomination of desolation would occur, just like it did in 165 AD under Antiochus the Great. In the Old Testament, when he offered a pig on the altar, and when he suspended the Sabbath, and when he outlawed the act and rite of circumcision upon the Jews. And then you have the Maccabean Revolt in 160. One whole family led a civil war, gained independence for only one century, and then the Romans came in, and then you have Jesus. Their staying in the land was predicated not on an open checkbook where they can poke God in the eye over and over and over again, and God just simply tolerated it. He put them in exile once, put them back in the land, second temple rebuilt, Messiah comes, they rejected him, they nailed him, they mocked him. And he told them, within a generation, I shall return. And I will destroy this place. I will send my armies and they will burn this city. And that was fulfilled to the T in AD 70. And it ain't going to happen again. Because the Jews forever forfeited their right to be his people. And therefore you, Galatians 6:16, are the true Israel of God, whose hearts have been circumcised by the operation of Christ. You are the seed of Abraham. You are the inheritors of the covenants and the promises. Galatians 3 and 6, unless you're going to kick that out of your Bible. And any other teaching to the contrary is an insult to Christ. It robs God's people of their identity, and it robs God's people of their inheritance. I'm not going to have anyone rob anything from you that God's given to you over my dead body. That's what Christ has given to you. Now, you walk in the faith of that, and you be a victorious saint this new year. You get closer to Christ, closer to His Word, closer to one another, and you do great things for your great God. And if that sounds too big for your plate, then get in your closet and you wrestle with Christ whether or not that is too big of a plate for you to handle. If He can die for you in open shame, the least that you and I can do is serve Him and fear Him and love Him. And yes, only by the grace of God, die for Him. Let's pray.